I know some of you have heard this before, but I'm 64 and I can repeat myself if I want. I had an older couple. We were at a family gathering. This was friends of the family. By the way, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll have you stand in just a moment, but not yet. Anyway, they were complaining to me about how they didn't like all the new worship songs that were being sung at church. And do you know, Isaac Watts got the same response, and I'm not making that up. They used to chant psalms in churches. And when Isaac Watts and some of the others came out with their new hymns, that was considered radical. And churches split over whether they should sing these new hymns or just stick to chanting psalms. And I am not making that up. So this couple was telling me, you know, we just like the old songs. And I was playing my guitar, and I thought, well, I'll play him an old song. And one of my favorite old songs is Be Thou My Vision, which is 700 or 800 years old. It was an old Irish hymn, and it translates wonderfully into English. So I started playing that. After a minute, they frowned, and I'm sorry, I'm a sometime performer. I don't want this up here to be performing, but as a performer, I know how an audience is. When a performer is performing, you listen. And if there's something to applaud, you applaud that, even if the rest of it made you want to gag. You try to be encouraging. So, but you don't usually get that. And so these people were in the middle of me starting to sing Be Thou My Vision. They looked out, wow, we don't know that song. We don't know that. We like the good old songs. Not just the old songs, the good old songs, which I understood then to mean anything written in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, or anything by Bill and Gloria Gaither. Those were the good songs. But that's not all the good ones. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, and would you stand with me? The way I feel tonight, I'll have you stand up and I'll sit down for a minute. Now I'm whining. Hear the word of the Lord in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. You may be seated. On an ideal Sunday afternoon, what happens is we'll go home from church, we'll have a bite to eat, Rayanne goes into the front room, I go into my study for two purposes, one to read over notes and to read my Bible in preparation for the evening, sometimes to rewrite my notes, and the other purpose is a time of deep prayer. And so I was just working up to the deep prayer mode, you know, and I was actually just checking some things. I'd wished my daughter, our daughter, happy birthday on Facebook, and I was laying back in my recliner. I was getting nice and drowsy, you know. I could feel the nap coming on. Had my glasses off, and without my glasses, I've got y'all fuzzy right now. And so I did that, and there was this moment where, and I thought, a bird just flew over my head. And then I thought, no, it was almost silent. And the way it flew, a bat just flew over my head. And it seemed like it went right back up the stairs. So I'm there. I've got my room shut off from Rayanne. That's for two reasons. So if she turns on the TV, it won't bother me. And if I snore, it won't bother her. And so I'm thinking, okay, I don't want my wife to know there's a bat in the house. I don't really want to know it either, but there it is. So I get my iPad and I'm Googling how to get rid of a bat, you know, and I'm coming up with all these different things, everything from an exterminator. I text three people. Paul Birch had been texting me. I asked him, how do you get rid of a bat? They used to have bats in Terre Haute. Ted Wagner, I asked him. He seemed like a resourceful guy. I asked my son-in-law, Lennon. I said, how do you get rid of a bat? You're allowed one smart remark, and then I want a serious suggestion. And he said, do you want to borrow our cat? Their cat had actually killed a bat for them, and I was like, that's not going to help me. In the meantime, I'm getting sleepier. My wife's asleep in the other room, and I thought, that bat's not going anywhere. I just closed the doors to my study, the door to the bathroom, and I went into the bedroom and laid down on the bed. I never do that on Sunday afternoon. She's still asleep, and I managed to fall asleep for a few minutes. After a few minutes, I thought, oh, she's awake. I can hear her in the bathroom. And I got up and looked out. No, she's still asleep in the living room. I thought, what am I hearing? And I opened the bathroom door. The bat's in the bathroom. The bat's in the bathroom. So I'm thinking, okay. And it said to put on a sweatshirt, get thick gloves, and maybe a hat. And I'm trying to go through my closet quietly, not wake her up. I had thrown away all my winter gloves because they all had a hole in them. There were no gloves in my closet. And I thought, I know I've got an old pair I keep in the truck. I'll go out there and get them. And I started to go and I looked and I thought, what if she wakes up and decides she needs to go to the bat room? I thought, for the sake of our marriage, I need to tell her what to expect. So I woke her up. I said, I need to tell you something. And I told her, we have a guest. And she looked very alarmed. And she was very encouraging for me to do something about it. So I went out and I got my gloves. And I thought, well, at least we got towels in the bathroom. If you can, you're supposed to catch them with a towel, right? And I mean, I put on my moody cap. I put on my moody sweatshirt. And I had on my gloves. And I opened the door and I look, and as far away as Rayanne is from me now, the bat is just sitting on the counter, on my side of the counter, looking right at the door. And so I go in, I shut the door, and I thought, okay, I don't know. Why do you do things like that? I looked at him and I said, are you lost, buddy? And I thought, this is never going to work. This is going to be an ordeal. I folded a towel in half, and I went, whoop, and it landed right on top of him, and I could see this little lump moving toward the edge, and I went and grabbed it, and as I kind of gently balled it up, I could hear him chittering in there, like, I went out of here, and I had it all balled up, and I went, it's like the doctor with the heart going to surgery, you know. I raced out into the living room. I didn't want to go to the back. I thought, I'm not going through the house. I went out the front door. So here I am on an August afternoon running out my front door in a sweatshirt with my hood up and the cap up, and I'm holding a towel. And I run into the bathroom, and they say, into the backyard rather, they say, let the bat go near a tree because a bat can't fly from the ground. It has to climb up and then glide down. So no, this tree's too close to the house. That tree, there's no branches below it. So I ended up back at the garage, and I throw the towel into the branches, and as I do, it kind of unfolds, and the bat flies off, and I told Rayanne, last time I saw him, he was heading toward the neighbor's house. So I have had an unusual afternoon. And like the beginning of that one Rich Mullins song where you hear the guy say, just full disclosure, I'm barely ready to do this, so don't get mad at me. That's my all of that, so I can say I'm barely ready to do this, so don't get mad. On the record, they said, we'll just keep doing it till we get it right. If that's what you want me to do, that's what I'll do. But my wife used to laugh at this commercial on television where there was a 40-something-year-old woman, obviously in a hurry, probably late for a birthday party for her daughter, her granddaughter, and she's checking out of one of these big box toy stores with a great big pink castle in a big box. And after she pays for it, and this little young cashier girl looks at her and says, "There's your receipt, and have a super sparkly day." And the woman looks at her and says, "Okay." And when my buddy Steve Goins was still alive and pastor of the Bedford Baptist Temple, he liked the Christian motivational speakers and like Zig Ziglar and some of these others. And if you called and you got the machine at the Bedford Baptist Temple, you would hear his voice saying, "It's a great day here at the Bedford Baptist Temple." And every time I'd get that, I'd sort of roll my eyes. It's like, get through this. I have to leave you a message, you know. And he told me once, I asked him about that message. He said, after I put that on there, he said, one of my deacons left me a message. He said, "You ain't been outside today, have you, preacher?" And so we tell the world that we believe in God, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins and rose again, and that because of this, we can have our sins forgiven, and we get to go to heaven and be with him when we die. And they look at us and force a smile and say, "Okay." And we tell them that no matter what we go through, God is in charge. He loves us, and he's working all things for our good and for his glory. And the world looks at us and says, "You don't get outside the walls of your church much, do you?" The truth of the matter is, and I will grant you that it at least seems to me that it's worse than it's ever been before, but I've also been surprised sometimes when I've looked back and actually been able to see newspaper headlines and even read some of the articles from the 1940s, from earlier parts in history. The world seems like it's always been in turmoil. And I know presidential campaigns, political campaigns are nasty. That really isn't anything new. I think maybe they're nastier now, but not all that much. If you look back to some of the things that they were saying about each other, I mean, just after the days of George Washington, they're just nasty. Our nation is deeply divided by violence, rioting in major cities. We don't have to belabor this. We are all brokenhearted and exasperated about it. And I'll tell you this. I'm sorry. Political division aside, how does anybody with a straight face tell the city of Chicago we're going to defund the police? But then Mayor Lori Lightfoot comes out and said, "But I've got the police protecting my street." I don't understand how they can do that without running from the camera in embarrassment and shame. On a more personal level, people have turmoil in their souls. I don't know if this is good news or bad news to you. We're coming toward the fall of the year. We're not there yet. It's 1 month away, September 22nd. I don't know if you like that. My wife and I love that. Some people are depressed. My son-in-law says, "I hate the fall. Everything's dying." And it's like, yeah, great. We'll invite you to a party. And I love the people. I tell them I love the fall of the year. Oh, but I hate what comes after it. And I don't do this so much anymore, but for a while I was saying, "Cheer up, maybe you'll die before winter." They didn't like that either. But there's something else going on here this time of the year. There's been a lot of studies that have shown that there's an increase in depression that begins somewhere in the next month or so and on into the fall and the gray winter months. And scientists have said it's the less sunlight, it's a vitamin D deficiency and other things. But I think there's something more going on here emotionally. Back to school preparations and Trick-or-treaters at Halloween can remind you about children who are growing up now or grandchildren that live too far away. November brings Thanksgiving, and even though winter officially starts December the 21st or the 22nd on the solstice just before Christmas, Christmas is the crowning holiday of the year, followed by New Year's Eve, and all of these are times when families and people gather together. And if you're grieving the absence of someone, whether it's from distance or from death, it just makes it worse sometimes when you see other families and all these other children gather. And it just seems to emphasize the loss and the sadness. And all of that brings us to 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you've lost a loved one, and I dare say everybody in this room has lost somebody, God has some encouraging words to say to you. If you look in verse 18, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're going to see what the therefore is there for. There's encouragement here. Now, this next sentence isn't going to sound like it. If there's one thing that unites us all, even in our incredibly divided country, death is the experience that unites us all. Now, we can also get into the fact that John Calvin said that we have a basis, a scriptural basis, for cooperating with unbelievers in certain civic things, because every human being is made in the image of God, and no matter what they're doing and whether they acknowledge God or not or how they're living, we can at least cooperate with them on that basis to a limited extent. And that's true. But the experience of death, everyone is going to face it. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I've spoken to you before about how our daughters on these conference calls with sometimes a dozen or more other people from around the country. And she said, Daddy, you can just tell the ones who don't know Jesus. And she said, especially with this COVID thing, they are so consumed with fear. Now, I get that we want to be cautious and that even believers can be afraid, but I want you to know it ain't like them. It's not like the people who don't know Jesus. That specter of death is a paralyzing thing. Our culture doesn't deal well with death. We try to ignore it. We try to hide it. We try to pretend like it's not there. I'm not too sure what I think about the little lights in the cemeteries. It's just me. If those comfort you and your family, then forgive me in advance. I go by some of these cemeteries at night, and you see all these little lights on the top of the tombstones. It just seems a little spooky. It's not comforting to me. And we try to hide it, pretty it up. Grown men shun hospitals and funeral homes sometimes. I shouldn't call his name. A dear friend, younger than me, said when he visits somebody in a hospital, and he's not a pastor, but he says, sometimes I have to sit down and catch my breath and make sure I don't throw up. It just really upsets him to be in a hospital. And I said, why? He said, all that death. All that death. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15 says. Jesus said he came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. He came to help us live well, but he also came so that we might die well. And that's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians 4. Timothy had brought back a good report to Paul from the Thessalonians. Paul wasn't there. He'd been there. He sent Timothy back to check on them. But he also brought back some questions from the people in Thessalonica, and Paul seems to be answering these toward the end of his letter. One of their most troubling questions was about their loved ones who had died. They had some wrong ideas about the second coming of Jesus. They had also absorbed some of the hopelessness and despair of the pagan world when it came to death. And so Paul addresses all this in the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. And basically he says we can encourage each other because of three reasons. He said, first of all, we do not grieve as others do. Back in verse 13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. King James says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. you change the comma, that's a great verse for teenage Christian girls. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. That's a misapplication, but it's still a good point. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. It doesn't say so that you won't grieve. We're going to grieve. Paul had only been with the people in Thessalonica about 3 weeks. You can check that out in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through and 2. Opposition to his preaching forced him to move on so that he wouldn't endanger the Thessalonian Christians. He taught them a lot in that short time, if you look at what he kind of reviews in these short letters, but there was still a lot that he hadn't got to, and there was still a lot they didn't understand. They knew from verse 14 that Jesus had died and rose again. They knew that Jesus would return. Paul finishes every chapter, and I know we impose the chapter divisions, but at the end of every chapter, Paul refers to the second coming of Jesus. So they knew he was coming. But as time passed and more of them died, the thought that these people had was that their loved ones had missed the second coming of Jesus because they died before he came back, and they wanted to know what happened to their loved ones who had died. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between two rhyming words in our English language, the contrast between brothers and others. Brothers in Christ, others who have no hope. There's a line there. There's an unseen line of demarcation. There's something that the Thessalonians do not know and do not understand yet. And when they do understand it, it will not take away their grief, but it will transform it. I like to say it will counterbalance it with an equal weight of hope, because Christians grieve quite differently than unbelievers who have no hope. I don't mean that it hurts less. I don't mean that you don't have times when you're just pouring your heart, your broken heart out before God. I don't mean that there aren't excruciating times, but I do mean that we have something that they don't have. They don't have hope. Now, Paul called the ones who had died those who have fallen asleep, or those who are asleep. This wasn't unique to the New Testament. This was a metaphor for death that was sometimes used in the ancient world. The Greek poet Catullus wrote this, quote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." Well, that's not encouraging, is it? And this metaphor even comes into our modern times. I'm not recommending it. They made it into a movie with Humphrey Bogart, but Raymond Chandler, 1939, published a detective story called The Big Sleep. And the title refers to death, symbolic of death. But Paul uses it differently here. In the New Testament, only believers in Jesus are referred to as having fallen asleep in death. And the idea behind that is that death is not final. You fall asleep, then you wake up. In this world, it's imperfect. You fall asleep, you wake up, the bat's still in the bathroom. You still got the problem. Paul is using it in a bigger way here. You fall asleep in death, but that's not the end. You wake up. This idea is based on the teachings and on the actions of Jesus himself. He's the one who spoke about heaven. He's the one who spoke about the Father's house. He's the one who raised people from the dead, and he's the one who came back from the dead himself. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches soul sleep. The dead look like they're asleep. I had a funeral director once who told me, please don't ever tell people or tell children that they're just sleeping. So that'll make them afraid to go to sleep at night. I wholeheartedly agree with him. They look like they're sleeping. The Apostle Paul taught, you know this, you've read your scriptures, that those who are away from the body are immediately with the Lord, at home with the Lord, he says, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul told the Philippians, to die is gain. Now, folks, there's something ingrained in us, in our flesh, that will never believe that. like there was something in that bat when I threw that towel over it and wrapped it up so it couldn't get away, that could never believe this is going to be a good thing for you. When we go to put our head under water, there's some little strong part of our brain that is screaming, "You're about to put your head underwater. Inhale as much air as you can and hold it as long as you can, or you'll die." And every time I swim, the first length or two, I have to settle that little voice down. No, I'm not going to die, and I can get air anytime I want because it's very strong. Now, I use that to say there is part in our flesh, even as Christians. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There was no sin in the Son of God. There was a perfectly understandable human dread of death. Can we make it a sin? Yes, we can. But up to a point, it's just a human thing. But we need to keep telling ourselves the Father's promises. Death is gain. That part of us that says, "No, I don't want to die." And the Bible says death is gain. In God's time, when it's His time, death is gain. He told the Philippians that we depart to be with Christ, and that is far better. Now, Paul, when he said these things, he was not anticipating centuries of unconscious existence in the grave. I can't think that he would have thought that was far better at all, or that that was gain. Remember when Paul is telling us these things, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is the one who had been caught up to the third heaven, the abode of God, had seen things, he said, that it was not lawful for me to utter. Man, he would never have made it on the Christian book circuit these days. You have a vision of heaven or something, you're supposed to tell everybody and go on all the talk shows. Paul didn't talk about it at all for some 12, 15 years. And when he did, he said, "There's a lot here I'm not allowed to tell you." But Paul had seen it, and he's telling us it's far better. And he wasn't talking about soul sleep. He didn't want the Thessalonians or us to be uninformed or ignorant about those who had died. He didn't want us to grieve as others who have no hope. It's hard for us to get our minds around the hopelessness of the ancient world when it came to death. We've had 20-plus centuries of Christian teaching about death and heaven and the Father's house, and even though our culture is becoming increasingly non-Christian, that's still part of the backdrop of our culture. And let's face it, as a pastor, I say with some chagrin that often unbelievers will appropriate all of that imagery and those ideas, maybe when they don't really have a right to. It grieves my heart when I do a funeral and it seems obvious that the person has given no evidence of having been converted. I never mention that. I just try to make the gospel as plain as I can and try to say something from the scripture that can comfort the family. But at those funerals, I always sort of cringe when somebody gets up and says, "Yeah, he's up there, he's looking down on us, he's having a good old time." And well, I hope so. But I fear not. I don't mean to be judgmental. But see, we've got this backdrop of Christian teaching about heaven and death. And these days, we live 70, 80, 90, 100 years. The average lifespan in the first century was about 29 years of age. Surviving into old age was a real achievement, and it was not all that common. Even in colonial America, John Adams, our second president, at one point was trying to tell someone he was too old for public speaking, what he called declamations. You know how old he was? 34. And they lived shorter, and their lives were filled with hardship and tragedy without any of the medical knowledge and medical care that we take for granted. The epitaphs of the ancient tombs would absolutely send you spiraling into depression. Let me give you one example. This is the tomb of Horea. Wayfarer shed a tear. The daughter of Nicholas, who was unfortunate in all things in her 30 years. Tell all men of the swiftness of death. That's just one example. They are so sad. In contrast, Paul was telling the Thessalonians, be encouraged. We who belong to Christ don't grieve like the hopeless unbelievers. When it comes to death, brothers and sisters, don't grieve like others. Second, be encouraged because we do not lose those we love. Verse 14 again, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Paul didn't really write this so we could debate and chart the exact sequence of events of Jesus' second coming. I like that. I've got books on that. I've got lessons on that. This isn't one of them. I love the Babylon Bee. You might not like it, but that helps keep me sane. It gives me something to laugh at during these times. And one Babylon Bee article says, archaeologists have discovered an original copy of Revelation with chart in the back. My brother, I love you, man. I knew Wally was my kind of people when we first met, and I said, well, as John Calvin would say, good luck, and his entire family laughed. I thought, that's my kind of people. He didn't write this so we could try to figure out the exact sequence of events of Jesus' second coming. He wanted to comfort these grieving believers. And to do this, he reminded them of some things they already knew, and he revealed to them something they didn't know. Our future hope is based on a past event. It's based on the death and resurrection of Jesus in the first part of verse 14. Paul wrote this letter about 49 or 50 AD. He had visited Thessalonica the year before, 48 AD, and when he was there, he preached to them, among other things, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That would have been about 15 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. I quote it all the time. I'm not going to stop. I hope you don't mind. Whether you do or not, I'm still going to quote it. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7. 3 through 4 is what I quote. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Even unbelieving scholars admit you can date that quotation to back within about 3 to 5 years of the resurrection of Jesus. Unbelieving scholars will grudgingly admit then that belief in the resurrection of Jesus goes all the way back to the very beginnings of Christianity. It was not something that was added or layered on later. But persisting in their unbelief, they have no explanation for why suddenly tens of thousands of monotheistic Jews suddenly began worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God. They have no explanation for what transformed the disciples from cowardly followers to passionate martyrs. They have no explanation for why Christian churches suddenly sprang up all over the Roman Empire. And especially, they have no explanation for what in the world happened to Saul of Tarsus to change him into Paul the Apostle, from a murderous persecutor of the church to the premier apostle of Christendom. A skeptic once said it would be easy to start a religion like Christianity. And somebody had the presence of mind to respond, yes, all you'd have to do is rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the real past event upon which we base our hope for the future. Then Paul tells them something they didn't know, or at least they didn't know it for sure. Their loved ones who died were already with Jesus. So they won't miss the second coming. They won't be left out. Jesus is going to bring them with him, and he can do that because they're already with him now. When I was a small boy, my grandparents took me to church through the week. That was a real revelation to me. I didn't know you could go to church through the week. I didn't know there would be people at the church. And we went into this office that was bustling with people, and apparently they'd been counting the offering, and somebody had actually thrown in a silver dollar dating from the 1800s at some point. And apparently I had oohed and awed over it. And sometime after that, my grandparents gave me a silver dollar dated 1889. And I have kept that, and I have treasured it for years. But I really hate admitting that at some point during the last couple of moves, either moving from North 9th Street to South 8th Street in Terre Haute, or from South 8th Street to here, maybe when we lived in, I used to call Dave Hensley my slumlord when we lived in his apartment downtown. Maybe it was at some point I've lost track of that coin. I want to believe it's still somewhere in a long unopened box, and someday I'll open it up and say, oh, there's the silver dollar. But the truth is, I don't know where it is. I don't know where the silver dollar my grandparents gave me is. But I know where my grandparents are. And I know where my mom and dad are, and where Rayanne's mother is. And if you know where something is, if you know where someone is, they're not lost. Then Paul said, be encouraged because we do not leave our loved ones behind. This is in verses 15 through 17. And he said, this we have by word from the Lord. And some believe that this word from the Lord refers to the first three verses of John 14, because in the Greek, there are striking parallels with the wording of this passage and the wording of John 14, verses 1 through 3. When Paul says that we will not precede them, that means the living will have no advantage over those who have already died, will take no precedence over those who have died when Jesus returns. And this is why I wanted to preach on this evening. The Bible says he'll return, the King James says, with a shout, literally with a cry of command. Here again is the voice of the Lord calling forth the dead. In Luke 7, his voice said, young man, I say to you, arise. In Mark 5, I think so gently and tenderly, he must have said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. To his friend Lazarus, come forth. Here with a voice of command, I wonder what he'll say. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's my profound observation on that. My pastor used to say the dead in Christ will rise first because they have 6 feet further to go. But here's the key phrase. He says, then we will be caught up together. The word caught up means to seize, to carry off like a raptor, like a hawk or an eagle. My cousin John has a spectacular photograph. He liked to walk around Eagle Reservoir and take pictures with his he got a fantastic digital camera. And he said didn't do it on purpose. He saw this eagle and he started snapping a series of pictures, you know, like that. And one of them, he caught the eagle perfectly as it snatched a fish out of the water. And I mean, the eagle's wings are spread. It's just fantastic. I want him to give me a print of that picture. That's the idea of snatching. But that sounds kind of violent, doesn't it? Let's change it a little bit. Let's think about how a smiling father catches up a small child into his arms. The child is laughing and squealing. The father buries his face in the child's neck and says, I love you. You're mine. That actually kind of happened yesterday. We were at our daughter's house, and I was sitting at the end of a love seat, and little Gustus came up, and he had his hands on my arm, and he was playing with his dad and with his older brother, and he says, "Grandpa?" And I said, "Yes," and I looked over at him, and that's all I got, because about that point, his dad comes swooping in and just snatched him away, and he shrieked, and then he says, "Ender, get him!" So he snatched him away. It was almost violent, but it was just so full of love. Then we will be caught up together with the Lord. This is how we'll be caught up together with Jesus. All of us, even those who have fallen asleep, even those who've died and are with him. One day he'll catch us all up together with him. We have not left them behind. In a sense, they have left us behind for a little while. But when it comes our time to die, we will depart to be at home with the Lord, which is far better. Child of God, to die is gain. Or if it falls to us to be part of that generation which is alive at the Lord's return, then we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Either way, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here is our ultimate destiny. And so we will always be with the Lord. No wonder Paul said, encourage one another with these words. People want to make a cartoon out of heaven. Every now and then you hear somebody say, "Oh, who wants to sit around on a cloud and play a harp all day?" And the snarky part of me wants to say, as if you have a chance of that happening. I don't say that. But one author calls that idea of heaven Tom and Jerry heaven. You remember the Tom and Jerry cartoons? And something will happen and fall on Tom or Jerry, and then the little mouse in the white robe will rise up with wings and a harp. Bring, bring, bring. It goes to Tom and Jerry heaven. That's how people think about heaven. How are we supposed to think about heaven? When my wife married me, she had no idea where she'd be. And I took her to Caseyville, Illinois. That's where we had our honeymoon, because it was halfway between home and Springfield, Missouri. We went by there the other day. We were kind of looking for the hotel we stayed in, and we think they tore it down. Something else is there. We couldn't find it. She didn't know where she'd be. I took her to Caseyville, Illinois. Then I took her to a one-room apartment in Springfield, Missouri. And then later on, I took her to an old farmhouse, a parsonage in Coal City, Indiana, that was in such bad condition that when she saw it and we got back in the car and drove off, she burst into tears thinking that we were going to live there. But somehow, ultimately, my bride didn't really care about any of that, because somehow all she really wanted was to be with me, and I've never really gotten over that. Can I just say to you that Jesus has a lot better place prepared for his bride than we ever have prepared for ours? What's heaven going to be like? All I know for sure is that Jesus is going to be there, and that's enough, and that's encouraging. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how we long to hear your voice. Oh God, we thank you that yours is the voice that can raise the dead. And we thank you that through no merit of our own, there was a point in our lives where we heard your voice and you raised us from our deadness and trespasses and sins. Lord Jesus, you've put us here. The time of our birth and the time of our death is in your hands. In the meantime, you mean for us to be here. Help us, we pray, by following you to live well. Help us, we pray, by following you to die well. We know that you will be there, you've promised. And we know that we will be with you. And knowing that, Lord, it's not just grieving that we do differently, it's living that we do differently. Help us, we pray, to live for you. Help us to live for you. We pray in Christ's name.